Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the first epistle of Peter, reading from his second chapter, verses 13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. May the Lord bless that reading of his word to our understanding. Help us to put it into context this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin to delve into Christian behavior and the instruction of the apostles as far as the kind of behavior that you want from us, Lord, we just ask your blessing upon our understanding this evening. We always ask for illumination. We ask that you would illuminate us, and even if we don't like what we hear tonight, Lord, help us to understand that this is your word. And that this is what you are calling us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it was in the middle of the 1800s, middle of the 19th century, when one of the best known and dearly beloved of America's poets and essayists and philosophers moved away from civilization, moved into a wood that was owned by his dear friend, Ralph Waldo Emerson, and lived in a shack for 2 years by a body of water that was known as Walden's Pond. Many of you know who I'm talking about. Henry David Thoreau was the one who did that. And the reason that he went to live at Walden's Pond was so that he could get away from all of the hustle and bustle of the city, so he could live simply, so he could think, and so he could write, and so he could kind of get right with himself. Well, after that two-year experiment, he emerged with a bitterness against the government, against taxes, against slavery in particular, and against the Mexican-American War. And he began to publish these angers and bitterness that he had. In fact, he owed about 6 years back taxes, and when he was told to pay those taxes, he refused. He made a motion or a statement of civil disobedience because he didn't like the way that the taxes were being used to fund the Mexican-American War. So he said, I'm not going to pay. And he ended up in jail as a result of that. It was a few years later in 1849 that he wrote the piece that he is best known for. And it was originally entitled Resistance to Civil Government. And over the years, it just became known as On Civil Disobedience. And basically what Thoreau said in that essay or that treatise is that it's not only the right of every citizen to disobey an illegitimate government, but it is the obligation. If a government loses that the ability to rule fairly with virtue, then it was up to every citizen to stand against that. Now, he never called for violent demonstration, but a peaceful civil disobedience. Now, unfortunately, what has happened with Thoreau's ideas is that, you know, it always kind of starts off sort of simple, but then the following generations will take up that idea, and it caught the imagination of many rebellious people until it finally ended up, I don't know if you remember, during the 60s and 70s, it was a major idea behind much of what went on in those days. And you end up with civil anarchy rather than civil disobedience. Now, what we're going to study this evening is Peter's discussion of how we as Christians should interact with the civil authorities that have been placed over us. And I will tell you, it is the exact opposite of what Thoreau said. In a nutshell, what Peter is going to tell us is that all authority comes from God. It's not just Peter, Paul, and Jesus. It's the teaching of the New Testament that all authority comes from God. And since God is sovereign, therefore, to rebel against the authority that has been placed over you is rebelling against God and an egregious sinfulness. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at not civil disobedience, but our call as Christians to civil obedience. Because we're not just being obedient to the government that's over us, we're being obedient to God because all authority comes from God. Now, if you've been following along with this study of Peter, you know, in the first part of Peter's book, he was dealing with some big issues. He was extolling our magnificent redemption. He's talking about the holiness of God. He's talking about theology. He's talking about Christology, who Jesus is. He's talking about the soteriology, the whole plan of salvation in the New Testament and how it differed from the Old Testament. Some broad, large, thoughtful ideas. Well, in this part of his book, which is going to continue on to the end of the book pretty much, he's changed gears, and he's not talking about those large concepts anymore. He's narrowing in on specific Christian behavior. And in this section, we're not going to get all the way through it tonight, but in this section, he's speaking about authority in relationships, and particularly tonight, the authority of the civil government that is placed over us that God has put in place and how we should react as Christians. Now, there's a couple of things that we need to keep in mind here as far as not just context, but, I mean, a broader context that needs to be part of this study. First of all, theologians talk about sitz in Leben, im Leben is what they call it, and that's just a German phrase that refers to the life situation that exists at the time that the book was written. So we need to talk about the sitz in Leben of Peter's epistle to his readers. Because at the time that Peter wrote, he's not writing under the auspices of a virtuous government. In fact, there have been very few governments that have ever been as tyrannical as the one that Peter is writing under, probably 64-65 of AD. He's just shortly before he was killed. Well, he's writing during the time of Nero, when Nero was the Caesar in charge of Rome. And Nero was certifiably insane. He was a madman. And he was probably one of the worst offenders as far as persecution of the early church. He seemed to enjoy doing just horrid things. And so he's the one that came up with the idea of, why don't we let wild animals tear these Christians apart in the arena while everybody cheers? And he lit them up in the streets of Rome as Roman candles, covering them with oil and then setting them afire. He even did that. This is horrific to think about. He even did that in his garden parties, using Christians as flaming torches to light the festivities. Just horrible, evil, wicked things. He probably also burned down half of Rome and blamed the Christians on it. So the point is this. When Peter tells us, when later on when he says, honor the emperor, and when he talks about how we should deal with the civil authorities, he's not talking about a virtuous authority. You know, he's talking about one of the worst authorities that have been in the history of the world. The second thing that we need to remember, and it's very important if we're going to understand that, and we all know this, but let's just remind ourselves of it. God is sovereign. God has decreed all that will be. His providence is what determines determines human interaction. We do not worship the God of deism who wound us up and then left us to our own devices. We don't worship a God who says, just choose and pick what you want to out of my commands and that's okay. We don't worship a dualistic God, but the yin and the yang, the good and the evil, constantly in fight with each other. And we don't worship a pluralistic God, a God who says that, well, there's the truth of Buddhism and there's the truth of Islam and then there's my truth and it doesn't matter as long as you're sincere. That's not the God that we worship. We worship a sovereign God, a God who is intimately involved with his creation. And when we start talking about why authority is in authority, we need to remember that. That's hugely important, that God is the sovereign ordainer of all authority. There's no authority that has caught God by surprise, in other words. And with that said, with those as sort of our background, let's take a look as Peter begins to tell us the way that our behavior should be with the civil authorities. Notice verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So the very first thing that Peter tells us to do is to be subject to those who are placed in authority over us. Now, this is not a new idea, and this is not the only place that we run into this in the New Testament. Paul, for instance, and probably the chief discussion of this in the 13th chapter of Romans, he starts out that chapter by saying, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We'll come back to that because that's an important statement. And Jesus himself also taught as far as allowing the governments that have been put in place to be the governments and not to rise up and try to have demonstrations against them. Famously, you remember what Jesus said along these lines when he was being questioned or tested by the Herodians in the temple. He said, ask for a coin and put it up, and says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render unto God the things that are God. Now, of course, he's not saying give everything to Caesar and just to Caesar and then just give the leftovers to God. He's saying, no, the only thing that you give Caesar is his little paltry taxes. You go ahead and give him that. Everything else belongs to God because God is sovereign in all these things. And so there's this idea of being subject to. Now, that's kind of a passive way to translate the word. You can also translate it reflexively, like be in submission to. Well, does that mean, how are we to interpret that? Are there qualifications to what Peter says, to be subject to those kind of governments? Are we only supposed to be subject to the governments that are virtuous? Well, I've already answered that question, because when Peter's writing this, this is one of the most horrific, evil, immoral governments that has ever existed. And Peter is saying, no, be subject to that civil authority. Now, notice that Peter, nor did Jesus, nor did any of these New Testament apostles rise up and lead demonstrations. They didn't rise up and lead revolutions. In fact, quite the contrary, they're saying be subject to those civil authorities. This is not exactly the way that the Christian church has responded to this teaching over the years, because quite often you'll see revolutions, you'll see rising up, you'll see demonstrations, and they do it in the name of Jesus, but that's not really what the New Testament teaches us at all. In fact, there's a horrible corruption of the New Testament theology. Sometimes it's called liberation theology, where they say Jesus was the first revolutionary, and we're going to follow Jesus, and be rebels against the governments that oppress us. Well, that's not the way that Peter or Jesus or Paul or anybody in the New Testament told us to act. And so therefore, that is not the answer. We are to be subject to the civil authorities no matter how wicked they are non-virtuous, or even illegitimate. There's no discussion about when it's right to overthrow a government. Okay, so you say, well, wait a minute. Isn't there evidence of civil disobedience in Scripture? I mean, aren't there times that we see that kind of civil disobedience? Do you remember back in Exodus when Pharaoh told the midwives to throw the newborn baby boys into the Nile River? And what did they do? They disobeyed. They didn't do what Pharaoh said for them to do. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were told to bow down and worship, you know, that big statue that Nebuchadnezzar made? Or what about Daniel himself? Remember that? Remember they told Daniel that you can't pray anymore, you have to pray to Darius, and Daniel defied them and went ahead and prayed anyway. So when is it that we are supposed to be disobedient to the civil authorities, and when is it that we are supposed not to be obedient? Well, it actually is quite simple and is pretty straightforward. If the civil authorities require you or ask you or make you do something that runs contrary to God's dictates, His commands, or His will, or if the civil authorities impede you from doing God's will, basically if in any way they contradict God's will, well, then you disobey them. And Peter said the same thing in Acts. Remember when they were telling him to stop preaching the gospel? And Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Well, that's what it comes down to, and we have to have the discernment to know the difference. One of the questions that were always kind of put forward in ethics classes in seminary was of this nature: when is the right time to be disobedient? And it usually would be, imagine that you were in Amsterdam in the 30s, late 30s, early 40s, and some Nazis came by and knocked on your door and asked you point blank, do you have any Jews in this house? And you're harboring Jews up in your attic. You know, what is the ethical thing to do? Do you lie? Is that a legitimate lie at that particular point in time? Well, that's not our subject. The question is do you disobey that government? And yes, you do, because it's against God's will what these people are going to do. You know, you might say, okay, I'm not going to tell a lie, and then watch as they take those Jews out into the street and shoot them all. Well, that's not God's will, and so therefore, the discernment is whether or not it is something that runs contrary to God's will. Now, let's put it in our modern context. I mean, the churches are in a precarious situation right now because we are being threatened on all sides. We are being threatened that if we don't support abortion, we're going to lose our tax-free status. Or if we don't hire homosexuals or bring them into the church and perform same-sex marriages or follow the guidelines, the crazy guidelines of gender fluidity that are beginning to float around now, well, we're going to lose or be punished in some way. Well, brothers and sisters, because those things run contrary to the commands of God and the teachings of Scripture, we must be disobedient. It's not that we should, it is we must be. So there's a qualification to what Peter is saying. It's not a point blank. We always are obedient. There are times when we simply cannot be obedient. But for the main part, in the main sense, that civil obedience is something we are called to do, even if that government is a government like Nero's. Now, the reason for that is given next. Be subject for the Lord's sake. It's not clear whether he's talking about Jesus as Lord, as is most often in the New Testament, or whether this is pointing back to God as Lord. Well, God's the one who raises up kings and brings them down. He is sovereign in all things, so it could easily be God. But not, we're not going to do it because we fear the government. We're not going to do it because we want to make the government happy. The reason that we respect and obey the authority that has been placed over us is for the Lord's sake. And I think that takes sort of two prongs as we look at it. First of all, it is a public demonstration or declaration of our obedience to God's sovereignty. God is the one who does this. I mean, the Psalms are absolutely filled, as is all of Scripture, with statements about the sovereignty of God. Psalm 22, for kingship belongs to the Lord and He rules over the nation. Psalm 47, God reigns over the nation. God sits on His holy throne. So all of the sovereignty of the providence of God is what we respect when we are obedient to the authority that He has put in place. But it is also good for the kingdom, and that is going to come up later on. One of the reasons that we are obedient is because it doesn't defile or dishonor the name of God as disobedience does. And we will bring that out in a moment. But anyway, he goes on and he begins to talk about some of the categories of organization and people that Christians should be obedient to. Look what he says there. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a pretty broad category, isn't it? Every human institution. Now, that word institution is a word that comes from the word to create something, to make something. And the idea here is that these institutions have been put in place by God. Now, they're filled with humans. The humans think they're the ones that organized it, but God has created institutions so that life will be more ordered in society. Going back to that 13th chapter, first verse of Romans, Paul says, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That's the same word. Created by God. Created by God for the purpose of ordered living within society. He's established those. Now, notice that he says, Peter says, every human institution. So this means it goes beyond just the civil authorities that are placed over us. It goes into other institutions, like, for instance, the family, parents and children. There is an authority structure within the family that should be followed. Within the church, brothers and sisters, there is an authority structure that Christ has put in place between elders and the members of the congregation. And the book of Hebrews sternly warns us to watch for that same authority within the church. There are also authority structures at your place of business, in the educational world, even in organizations that are volunteer in nature. When you join an organization or an institution, there is an authority structure that has been placed there, and Peter tells us all authority is put in place by God. So we are to be subject to every human institution. Now, he goes on beyond that, and he talks a little bit more about it. He says, going to give us some examples, and he's going to go right to the top. And so he starts out with whether it be to the emperor as supreme. Now, actually, the word here is king, but it's a very appropriate translation because it was the emperor in the time that Peter wrote. And we've already talked about how extraordinary that statement is, considering who the emperor was at the time. I mean, a man like Nero, I mean, who should respect a man who is that crazed, that he would burn down half of Rome and then blame it on the Christians and set out with this persecution for something he knew he did? And so the emperor is not the picture of somebody that we would all want to follow. But once again, is there any indication of protest? Is there any indication of uprising? Is there any indication of revolution whatsoever that Peter says, even though this is that maniacal emperor? No, it is subjection to the emperor, no matter how rotten he may be. Now, I don't think he precludes the fact that you could flee from the emperor. I mean, obviously, if you can't flee and the emperor tells you to do something like deny Jesus Christ, and you won't do that, and most of those who were burned at the stake or taken into the arena had the opportunity to deny Christ and they would not do it, so they suffer the consequences. But you could also flee, and I think that was a valid option, because that's what Jesus said, remember? He said in his Olivet Discourse that when you see the abomination that brings desolation that Daniel spoke about, run, flee. And probably that's what saved the Jerusalem church. They got out of Jerusalem before Titus got there with his armies and laid siege to it, and nobody got out then. Everybody died that was in that that city. So nonetheless, I believe that you could flee, but otherwise you are under the authority of, no matter how horrible the consequences are. He goes on and he starts at the top, and now he begins to come down the ladder. He says, I'm in the 14th verse now, or to governors as sent by him. Now the fact that they're sent by, and I think he's referring to the emperor, the fact that they're sent by him means that they are under his authority, so therefore he places others in authority over us. Now, in the New Testament, there were three governors that are discussed, Pilate and Felix and Festus. But I don't think the way that Peter puts this here, it just refers to governors. I think also included in this would be legates and proconsuls and procurators and satraps and all kinds of people. The bureaucracy that any leader puts in place, if that bureaucracy holds legal civil authority over you, you are to treat them just as you would treat the king, to place yourself under that particular rule. Well, he goes on and continues to say now he's going to give the privilege and purpose of the government when he says to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And so we see one of the functions God has put in place, one of the functions it's not just the function, it's also the privilege of the civil authority, is to punish those who do evil. Now, it doesn't necessarily, you know, we've been talking about how horrible the situation was, but in a normal basis, this is the reason for governments. They want to keep the peace. Rome, for instance, apart from the craziness of the arena and the burning of Nero and stuff, they wanted to keep the peace because peace brought prosperity and prosperity brought more taxes, and so that made Rome richer. So they wanted to keep that peace. So they divvied out justice. Now, Paul puts it this way back in the 13th chapter of Romans. He says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Boy, that's completely opposite from the way that we tend to treat the authority that is over us, especially if they are punishing us or punishing others. We are to do good so that they will be pleased by what we do, and we'll find out later on the reason for that. By the way, I think that Peter, when he states this, I think that he is just learning a lesson that Jesus taught him. You remember back in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest Jesus and Peter pulled out his sword and lopped off the guard's ear and Jesus picked up the ear and put it back on? And then he turned to Peter and he said, "Peter, those who live by the sword will perish by the sword." Now, he's making a general statement, but what he's also saying is that this authority that has come to arrest me, the only reason they are in authority is because God has given them that authority. And if you stand against them, if you kill that guard, they are rightly going to kill you. They will be justified in that because God has given them that sword. And God has put them in the position of authority. Probably the most profound conversation that Jesus had about this was in John. We haven't got there yet in our study of John, but when Jesus was talking to Pilate, and Jesus is not responding to Pilate, and Pilate, you know, says, "Oh, so you're not going to talk to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Remember what Jesus said to him? He says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Jesus is making it absolutely clear to Pilate that he is an authority only because God has given him that authority. And I think that Peter learned that lesson when Jesus said, "I can call down legions of angels. You think this is bad. You think these people need to be overthrown. You think that the reason I came was to be the political and military Messiah. That's not why I'm here. And God is going to use this authority in a most magnificent way. I know it doesn't seem like it, but I'm going to the cross and I'm going to die and the world is going to be saved. The world is going to be saved because the authority that God has placed over us is going to do its job." The reason that they killed Jesus, the reason the Romans killed Jesus was to keep the peace because the Jews were going to start a riot if they didn't do it. So they're doing exactly what Peter said that they should do here. Now, by the way, the flip side of that coin, he goes on to say, "and to praise those who do good." In other words, if it's a smart, if it's a wise civil authority, it's not just going to punish the evildoer, it's going to reward the one who does good, the one who responds in the way that they should, or responds according to the dictates of that civil authority. And that's the privilege and the purpose of that government. Well, anyway, he goes on in the 15th verse to establish that there's not just what you do that's important. It actually is the public perception of what you do. Notice what he says. He says, "For this is the will of God." Now, let's just stop right there. Whenever you are reading Scripture, and especially when one of the apostles tells you this is the will of God, man, you perk up and listen, because this is a lesson that is coming straight out of one driven by the Spirit who is speaking on behalf of God through that Holy Spirit, who says, "I'm going to explain to you what the will of God is." Now, of course, we know Jesus was very concerned about doing his Father's will. Back in the 5th chapter of John, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Famously in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but your will be done." He talks about how we should be doing the will of God. Peter, later on in his book, is going to talk several times about how important it is to do God's will, even if you're in the midst of suffering. In the 4th chapter, he's going to say, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." I mean, even if you're being persecuted and suffering and you're going to lose your life, trust your soul to the sovereignty of God in this situation and let it play out, because nothing happens that is outside of God's control. So you need to trust in your Creator. So he says that, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Now, when he says "by doing good," I don't think that by that he means just random acts of kindness. And I actually don't think that he means good in the more Christian sense, you know, of visiting folks in the hospital and looking after orphans and widows. What the good deeds that James talks about and that Christ leads us to. I think what he's talking about here is doing the good that the civil authorities determine as good. In other words, obedience to what they say. And that it's the will of God that you do pleasing things, even if it is this illegitimate, even if it's this illegitimate government. So I think we need to keep that in the context. And once again, brothers and sisters, I just don't think that this is something that the church has followed very well. This is especially important for leaders. It is especially important for the leaders of the church. And brothers and sisters, I just cringe when I read another scandal that hits the church and another leader, it falls. It is especially important that church leaders are perceived. The perception, let me rephrase this, because the perception alone is not what you want. But there needs to be a public perception of the leaders of the church doing good. Here's the way Paul said to Timothy, talking about elders. He said, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And deacons likewise must be dignified. You know, when I first became a deacon, or when I was called to be a deacon, it was another church, and I went into my interview with one of the pastors and one of the elders. And when I sat down, the elder began to ask me the oddest questions. He said, do you mow your grass every week? Is your house painted? Are you in good standing with the neighbors on your street? Is your yard all messy, or do you make sure that it cleans up? It's cleaned up. And I remember thinking to myself, what on earth does this have to do with being a deacon? But that's exactly what he was asking me. Is there the perception? You know, are you on good terms with those around you? Because if they look at you and they know that you're a Christian and you live in this run-down, beat-up house and you're not doing anything according to the standards of your community, then that reflects negatively on the name of Christ. And so therefore perception, as far as the leaders of the church are concerned, is very and extremely important. And so that's what Peter, I believe, is saying here. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. I love the word put to silence. That's a word that means muzzle. to shut the mouths of those who would be saying things about Christians and Christianity. Foolish just means senseless or totally irrational. But the word for ignorant, there's a perfectly good word in Greek that means the kind of ignorant where somebody just doesn't know anything, the lack of knowledge. But this is another. This is a word that means willful hostility, senseless, irrational, willful hostility against the cause of Christ, against the church, and against Christians. So in other words, you don't want to give them ammunition. You don't want to give them something to come upon and to bring the name of Christ through the mud. But as I said, brothers and sisters, this is a command that is largely ignored by the church. Over and over again, we see the scandals of the very visible, the high profile. And of course, you know what happens. Every time there's a sexual scandal, or every time that someone is caught embezzling money, the enemies of the church just have a field day. They love it, and they plaster it all over the media. And that just degrades or defiles the name of Christ. But it's not just the high-profile leaders. It's the everyday, and it's all of us, brothers and sisters, in our everyday walk. Those who know we are Christians, they make judgments on Christ and Christianity based on our behavior. Tell me if this has ever happened to you. I'm kind of making this up, or I'm embellishing it. It's happened to me tons of times, but I'm just telling it as if it all happened at the exact same time. I want you to imagine that you're driving here down 62nd Street. And you're driving down, all of a sudden you're going the speed limit, or maybe if just a few miles above the speed limit, and all of a sudden some car comes flying up behind you and stops about 2 inches away from your bumper. And they're honking their horn and they're coming back and forth, and they're just about to run you off the road. And then they, as soon as they can, they whip over, barely missing your back bumper. They cut off the car in the other lane to where they have to slam on their brakes and on their horn, and then they zoom past you going twice the speed limit, and unnecessarily they cut in front of you, almost causing a wreck, as if to say, I'm put out with you because you're driving the speed limit, right? And so then they take off and they cause havoc with all the cars in front of you, and as they whiz by you, you look on the back of their bumper and there's the ichthus, the Christian symbol, and a big old sticker that says, I love Jesus. And you think to yourself, what a horrible advertisement. My goodness, if you were going to drive like that, if that's the way you're going to act in public, at least take the I Love Jesus sticker off the back of your bumper. Don't advertise it, because what you're doing is you're dragging his name through the mud. And we need to remember that. Brothers and sisters, when Peter calls us to Christian behavior, it's not just for us. And it's not just something that we're going to get punished for if we don't do it right. It speaks negatively of our Lord. And it drags his name through the mud. So that's why he says, be subject for the Lord's sake. Because he's the one who's going to ultimately suffer when you defile his name and act in an untoward manner. Well, anyway, he goes on in the 16th verse. I think this is particularly profound. I'm not going to have time to do it justice tonight. But he says, live as people who are free. My goodness, what an amazing statement that is. You are free. Now, let me tell you the kind of freedom he's not talking about. He's not talking about the kind of freedom that we think. We're free people, right? We can do whatever we want to. We live in a democratic society. Well, the people that Peter's writing to weren't like that. Again, they lived in one of the most oppressive kinds of governments that you can imagine. They lived in fear because they knew if they were caught as being Christians that something horrible is going to happen to them. But it wasn't just that. I mean, we're going to learn as we go into the next verses, we're not going to do it tonight, but that a lot of the people that Peter's writing to are actually slaves. They're slaves and they have masters, and so they are anything but free in that sense. And that's not the kind of freedom he's talking about. He's talking about freedom from sin. He's talking about freedom from the bondage of Satan. He's talking about freedom from judgment, freedom from this world. Jesus put it this way when he said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But I have come to set you free. And if I set you free, why, you're free indeed. And that's the kind of freedom that Peter is talking about. Remember that you're free people. You're free people in Christ. Act like it. Act like somebody who has been set free from their bondage to sin. Don't carry that sin around with you so that people will see it, but rather act like someone is free. And he goes on and gives us the do's and don'ts of this freedom. Notice what he says. He says, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now, when he says, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, on the one hand, he's talking about just plain old hypocrisy. That word for cover-up is the word for mask or some kind of dark cloth that would be put over it so that no one can see what's happening in the dark. But it also talks about the blatant, open flaunting of your sin because You've been freed. He's talking about antinomianism, if you know that word, against the law. And he covers it to the Corinthians first. He says, all things are lawful for me. I've been freed from the law. I'm not bound by the law. But all things are not profitable for me. They're not profitable for me, for the other people around me, or for the kingdom of God. And he puts it this way, what then are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. So Peter's saying the same thing. You're free people in Christ. You've been released from the bondage of sin and your judgment. Act like it. Act like the one who has saved you. And keep in mind the cost that it cost him, the price with which he bought your freedom. Reflect the one who owns you. And don't reflect, don't hide this under this mask of evil. Well, he goes on and he ends it in the 17th verse with four categories, four specific statements. And I just want to take them one at a time because each one of them are pretty profound. First of all, he says, honor everyone. Broad enough for you? Okay. Let me explain what I think he means. Because I think everything has a little bit of a qualification to it. Honor everyone. I think on the one hand, he's saying that everyone deserves the degree of honor that we deserve as people who were made imago Dei, in the image of God. We were made in God's image, and so therefore, let's honor God by honoring those who are made in His image. God loves them, we should love them as well. So there's that degree of honor that all people should have. But I think there's something else that is sort of in Peter's mind, because the verse right after this, he's going to start talking about servants and masters. So servants, I think, and bond servants, and later on, I think it's very important that there's this idea of being freedmen in Christ or bond servants under Christ, and that bonds that servanthood or the slave to righteousness is what sets us free. So there's this idea of slavery. And in this time, in this day and age, slaves were considered to be subhuman. And they were given no respect for anybody. In fact, the Greeks and the Romans who adopted the Greek culture, they considered slaves to be subhuman because one of the fundamental characteristics of being a human being was self-determination. And if you didn't have self-determination, which a slave didn't have, then you were subhuman. And they treated them like animals. And Peter is saying that in the kingdom of God, that doesn't exist. This class system that exist outside of the kingdom, that is not the kingdom at all. Once again, from Galatians. So then, I'm sorry, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for all are one in Christ. And that's the essential thing that I believe he's saying when he says, honor everyone, treat everyone as we are equal in Christ. He goes on to say that to love the brother, love the brotherhood. And once again, this is right out of the teaching of Jesus. We studied it not long ago in our study of John. Jesus says, the new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love each other. Paul says, especially those who are in the household of faith. Especially love your brothers and sisters, because you're going to need them when this kind of civil authority begins to oppress or to persecute you. He goes on to say, fear God. And fearing God, we know that it's the beginning of all wisdom. But I also think it's in the context in which he's talking about. Fear God by obeying the authority that he's put in place. Okay, that is an evidence that you fear God. But I think the other side of that coin is don't fear anyone else. You should fear God, but you're his child, and so therefore, as his child, you don't need to fear anyone. Jesus said this in Matthew, when he says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. All right, fear God and obey Him and obey the authority that He's put in place, but don't fear anyone else because you are indeed a child of God. And then he ends it where he started it by saying, honor the emperor. Notice he doesn't say put up with the emperor. Don't abide the emperor. Don't just do what he says. Honor the emperor. Now keep in mind who that emperor was when Peter wrote that. And then try to translate that to a modern political environment. Brothers and sisters, just as a summation, what Peter is saying is the same thing that Paul says in the 13th chapter of Romans. All authority comes from God, and God is sovereign. So therefore, if there's a wicked authority over you, if there is a wicked government, this is not a call for revolution. It's not a call for demonstration. Be subject to that civil authority because God put it there. And if you are subject, you're honoring God. And if you're not subject, you're dishonoring God. Now, I don't have much time, so let me make this real short. Most of you know how desperately I try to keep politics out of this church. And you know that I'm dead set against it. Because politics divides us. There are people here in this congregation that are on both sides of the political spectrum. And so therefore, if I express my political feelings here, if I stand up for what I think is political, I'm going to separate myself from my brothers and sisters, and that, brothers and sisters, is an egregious sin to allow something like politics to separate you from your brothers and sisters. And so I desperately try to keep politics out of this church. But it doesn't mean I don't have political opinions. In fact, I was a political science major in college. That's what I majored in, okay? So I've been a student of politics my entire life, and I pay attention to what's going on. I was graduating from high school and going to college in the days of the Nixon impeachment. And I remember in those days, something that we as political scientists were amazed at was the power of the media to sway public opinion. But brothers and sisters, in the last 10 years, now notice I said 10 years, in the last 10 years, I have never seen the kind of hatred, bitterness, and vitriol surrounding politics that I have seen in the public arena. And I expect it out of the fallen world. I don't expect it out of the church. And you know something? We are called to respect, to honor our leaders, actually to pray for them. And if someone ends up in power in the White House or appointing judges or appointing bureaucrats to positions and you don't happen to like that person or agree with their policies, that's okay. That's why you have a ballot box. But while they're in power, God, that didn't happen by accident. This what Peter is saying is all authority comes from God, and there's no one in authority ever that God didn't allow to be in authority. So therefore, to dishonor that president, to dishonor that judge, to dishonor that bureaucrat, you're dishonoring God and you're sinning egregiously against Him because He's the one who put that person there. And I don't care who you think I'm talking about, but if you're shaking your head in agreement, just remember, in only a couple of years till somebody else is going to be in that office that you don't agree with. Whoever's there now, whoever you agree with, or whoever was there over the last 8 years, whoever's going to be, there are going to be people who that are in that office that you disagree with. As Christians, as the Christian church, we are called upon to pray for that person constantly, to hold them up, to give them the honor that the office that God has allowed them to occupy deserves. That's hard for us to do, brothers and sisters, and I know it. But that's why I say this is not going to be a popular sermon. Thoreau is popular. You know, let's stand up against it and disobey what they say because I don't agree with them. Well, that's not good enough for Christians. Christians need to be obedient and subject themselves to the authority that has been placed over them because all authority is put there by God, and that's the end of the story. So I hope that we see a civility return to our own political environment, and I hope that I see it start in the church, because that's where it needs to start. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we apply these lessons, they're poignant ones, and they're relevant ones. Amazingly, Peter is talking directly to us today when he makes these statements, and we see it all around us. We see the vitriol and the hatred and the anger and the bitterness and just the horrible way that the elected officials are treated, regardless of what our political stance is. We know, dear Lord, that everyone who occupies office, the only reason that they're there, and no authority would be given to them, just like no authority would be given to Pilate if it had not been given to them from above. That's Jesus' own words. Help us. Help us to pray for those, even if we disagree with them, to pray with those that you have placed in authority over us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.